Well, good morning to you all. I got about half of you. Good morning to you all. Class is in session. Let's review. We've sought to use one or two or three word phrases, maybe four word phrases, to understand some of the logic of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And you remember we start with this great verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul begins by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." And the lesson was, praise God first. You're supposed to repeat after me. Praise God first. And I hope that's been true of your life. In other words, when you first get up in the morning, when you first go get that first cup of coffee, when you first do anything, think about it. Paul begins by saying, God, you should be praised. You've done great stuff. The second lesson flows out of that, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Second lesson is, know God better. You understand? One, we say, open ourselves up and we say, God, you're great. And then secondly, Paul says he's asking that God would ultimately help us to know who he is better. Lesson 2, which moved on to lesson 3. Here things got kind of complex. We looked at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Like the rest, we were something. But by God's grace, we are now something else. So I got two different phrases. One is that we're supposed to remember who you were. Sometimes it's good to remember who you were. That's the negative deal. Remember, none of us had anything to offer God. But the positive is, celebrate his grace. So I want you to say them both with me. Number one, remember who you were. And two, celebrate God's grace. Tremendous stuff that we didn't deserve anything we get. We deserved a whole lot worse. Yet by God's grace and mercy, he's given us stuff that we didn't deserve. Now today we come to probably the most radical part of the book. It's not radical in terms of its ability to be understood. It's not particularly hard stuff, but it's radical in terms of the way it works out. And I want to suggest that it has this particular phrase, the wall is broken down. I want you to say it with me. The wall is broken down. And some of you, when you probably came in today, you noticed that there were some posters with kind of, now you're going to go look for them because you didn't notice anything. You were barely like me, barely above stall speed. We don't start to wake up, some of us, until 10 o'clock and at least three cups of coffee. It's the way it works. But the wall is broken down. Now, before we understand the intent of this picture, let me give you a context for understanding it. In his book, The Clock of the Long Now, Stuart Brand makes two observations that serve as a wonderful introduction to our text. The first he suggests is that there's an inverse proportion or inverse relationship between the speed of change and the longevity of its impact upon a culture. In other words, let's push it this way. The faster a part of your culture changes, the less impact it has on the culture. It's going to require some heavy thinking early in the morning. But he's suggesting that real change, cultural change, takes place over generations, not within moments. First huge point that he makes. I think some of you would recognize that. That fads come and go, but that there's this inverse relationship between how quickly something comes on the culture and what its impact is. The second point he makes is this. There's an asymmetry regarding real change. It's possible to change things for the worse very quickly. It's possible to do it very quickly. For example, it's very possible for something to go bad very quickly. But for something to go well requires sustained effort over long periods of time. Now, while you're thinking about that, we're going to read our text today. And I'm going to basically help us see that what Paul's about is long-term systemic change, both within the church and within the culture within it resides. And to do this, I want us to read antiphonally, but a little bit different way. I'll read the first paragraph, the first slide, and you read the second. And the reason for that is that the pronoun changes in the second. It involves us all. Follow along while I read the first paragraph. Ephesians chapter 2, this is verses 11 to 22. Therefore, Paul says, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that is done in the body by hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now together, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Then Paul concludes this section. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizen with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, these are dense and complicated sentences. But to kind of make sense of them, I'm going to suggest that what Paul does is he uses four metaphors or four word pictures to help people understand what God's design is for us and through us for the larger culture in which the church resides. Let me summarize them first. The first is that there's a kind of physical word picture. He makes a distinction between those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised. Those who are Jewish versus those who are Gentile. And he says, among other things, God's banished that. We'll explain how in a bit. The second word picture is political in origin. He says that we're no longer foreigners, but we're citizens. That would make huge sense to the people living in Ephesus, and we'll explain why in a little bit. The third word picture or metaphor is a parental metaphor. You are part of the household of God. There's a very interesting thing about why that's so significant. But in fact, God is our Father, and we are his children. Third word picture. And four, there is a priestly metaphor. He says, among other things, that because of Jesus' work, we are built and are being built into a temple that contains the very presence of God. People in Ephesus would understand all the things about temples. The temple of Artemis was one of the great seven wonders of the world. It was a huge edifice. So Paul's making a radical statement about what God's intention is for his people when they come together. That when they live together in a certain way, God chooses to live in and among them. Four metaphors. Let's unpack them a bit. First of all, the physical picture. He says that, among other things, that God's distinctive mark in the Old Testament world was to set people apart by a distinctive mark. It was circumcision. It was unique in the ancient world. It was a physical picture of a covenantal promise. It had three distinctive characteristics. It was intentional. It was done intentionally at birth. And if a person converted to Judaism in the Old Testament, it happened at that point if you were male. Secondly, it was intimate. You can't get too much more intimate than circumcision. And thirdly, it was inclusive. It marked out who was part of the group and who wasn't. It showed by a physical sign whether you believe God's promise to be true. Now notice that Paul doesn't diminish the importance of the sign of circumcision. He says that it's been superseded by a new sign. That is the blood of Jesus. A new sign, by virtue of his cross, has included those who are circumcised, those who are uncircumcised. And there's no longer a difference between those who are Jewish and those who are Gentile. His blood was shed for both. So that the sign, the physical sign, the physical metaphor, no longer has that same impact because Jesus' blood covers it all. His death has created a new covenant, and as a result, a new promise. Now, how to illustrate this? The impact of this is huge, and the best I could come, it was like this. Some of you know that in my brief and relatively undistinguished career, I was a fan of the Mighty Fitch Falcon swimming team, and in response, also the Mighty Fitch Falcon cross-country and track team. And you know why, right? My kids did it. Okay? Now, what was true about the Mighty Fitch Falcons is they had two perennial enemies. One were the Ledyard Colonels, and the second was the dreaded East Lyme Vikings. You've got to be suspicious of any team that has a mascot of somebody who lost a war, the Ledyard Colonels, okay, or someone whose mascot is named Sven. I mean, you just don't, it doesn't really, but so what happened is we would go to all of these meets and we would cheer on the Mighty Fitch Falcons and cheer the fact that, of course, we won a whole lot more than the other teams lost. You know how that works. And of course, what would happen is that we would see these other teams and we would mourn their defeats and cheer their victories, our victories. But a curious thing happened. It's something that only God could do. My oldest son married someone who graduated from Ledyard High School. And my youngest son married someone who graduated from East Lyme High School. By virtue of a covenant, my loyalties changed. Do you understand the tension that happens now? All of a sudden I go to meets and I find myself cheering for people I formerly hated. You laugh, but I'm a pretty loyal guy. I even go to swim meets now where Neat Fitch isn't even swimming. Oh, it's almost like invoking a curse on my past. But do you understand the point here? The point is that a covenant, a new covenant, changed old loyalties. And Paul's making precisely the same point. He's saying by virtue of what Jesus has done, all of a sudden our loyalties shift. And people who were formerly enemies have become friends. And friends, if that works on a human level regarding high school athletics, it should happen on a global level regarding what loyalties we have with people who are different than us because of our common identity in Christ. Can't push it any further than that, except to say that if you're a Christian, you're my brother. You're my friend. The story is told of the time that Bob Jones Sr. visited with C.S. Lewis. Some of you know that Bob Jones Sr. was a person who eschewed anything resembling smoking or drinking. But after an hour conversation with C.S. Lewis, he came out and he said, "That man smokes and that man drinks, but I do believe he's a Christian." You see, there's something more important than the behavior we see. It's our identity in Christ. And Paul's saying that no longer are there, to use Tim Lennis's words, any validity to the horizontal distinctives between us, because in Christ, the wall has been broken down. Now, Paul goes on to make a second picture of how that works. He says that no longer are we strangers, but we're citizens of God's people. This is the political picture. Now, what's fascinating about this is that typically in the ancient world, you became a citizen either by birth or by adoption. In other words, if you were to become a Roman citizen, you were born into a Roman family, or you were adopted by a citizen. But there was a third way in which citizenship could come, and that was something that the Ephesians particularly knew. What Augustus did in about 526 BC is he declared that Ephesus was a Roman colonial city. It was the seat of power. And by virtue of that declaration, anybody who was born in Ephesus became a citizen as though they were born in Rome itself. In other words, the fiat of a Caesar, a dictator, an emperor, created citizenship for people who formerly were seen to be aliens and strangers. Paul basically has that sense here. Ephesians, if Ephesus as a town entered into a huge era of prosperity, it became the seat for the governor of all of Asia, and its importance rose so that by the time Paul's writing, there are almost 500,000 people living there. It was at its peak the city that was second only to Rome in population, wealth, and influence. The political decision of an emperor changed the status its inhabitants. In a similar way, Paul suggests that the work of Christ changes our status. And he's talking particularly to Gentile people. He says, before you were strangers to the covenant, to the promise, but God has done something. And as a result of his declaration in Christ, those people who believe in him are automatically on the same status as those folk who knew him for ages before. Jesus' kingdom brings together citizens of the whole world. And as citizens, they have all the rights and privileges and even responsibilities of a kingdom that transcends any earthly kingdom. But Paul moves from the physical picture of covenant and the political state of citizenship to a more personal picture. He says in this verse 19, he says, "You are now members of God's household." Now, the concept of household is a rich one in the ancient world, both the Jewish and Greek thinking. We'll revisit it in a little bit more detail when we get to Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, when we look at the duties of spouses, of parents and children, of slaves and masters. But let me just make one initial observation about household dynamics in the ancient world, particularly in the Roman world, and it's summed up in the title or the term patria potestas. Now, it's a Latin term for saying the father is king, or he's the potentate. He's the lord of the house. This particular dictate had, among other things, some very interesting implications. Let me just note six of them with you. There are more, but six of them. One, the father alone had what was in Latin called vitae nefeque potestas. He had the power of life and death over the folk who resided in the household. Two, the father alone could free a slave. If someone lived in the house as a slave and the father bring him to the town square and say, "You are free," he could be free. Three, he could put unwanted children to death. In fact, the Church of Jesus ultimately grew and became huge because Christians rescued abandoned children on the ash heaps outside the cities. The father had the ability, when a child was presented by birth to his wife or wives, to say, "No, that one doesn't look good. I don't want it." If he turned away, the child was abandoned. Four, the father had the power to sell children into slavery. Some of you are saying, this would be a nice idea to come back here, you see. Boy, what could I do with that kind of doctrine? Even more interesting, five, the father had the power over marriages of his sons and daughters. He could choose who they should marry. And to sum it up, and there's a bunch of other things we could say that we'll say a little bit later on, the father alone, his word within the home and the affairs of the home was absolute and final and without negotiation. Nobody in the household could take the father to the civil court and say, "We don't agree." Now, notice the huge point that Paul's making as a result of this. By saying that we are now members of God's household, God being our Father, he's saying two huge deals. He's saying that he, God himself, is now Father over everyone who enters his family. Now, some of you are kind of working through some of the implications of what this means. But two things it means, friends. One, God alone is sovereign over the affairs of his household. That's what the people of Ephesus would have understood right away. I know what a father's supposed to do. And two, this father is unlike any other father in the sense that he ultimately gives up his son for the inhabitants of the household. Oh, this father is willing to sacrifice his very self for the people who become part of his family. Kind of makes you want to be part of that household, doesn't it? As a result, God comes and he invites us in to be part of his family. We get only hints of this, only hints of it at various times and places in our culture. One of them happened recently. Last weekend, we were able to go to a wedding of John and Kelsey Bayreuther. It was an interesting affair. But the thing that struck me was what happened at the reception. I've been to many weddings. It's kind of one of those occupational hazards that I have. But at this reception, what happened was that the father of the bride welcomed into his family the clan of the groom. He called the Bayreuthers a clan. Must be that Norwegian stuff. I don't know how that works. But they were all sitting around a couple tables, and he ultimately said, "We want to invite your clan to be part of our family." Now, it was a nice gesture. It probably has no particular significance because nobody's ever going to be together in the same room again. You know how that works. But you understand the intent behind the symbol. It's this same thing that Paul's talking about here. By virtue of our identity with Jesus, as our older brother, we are now part of a household, a family, within which God is our Father, and he has both absolute authority and has given the ultimate sacrifice for us to be members. And Paul's making this point. Let me just skip to the end here a little bit so you understand this. If that's the truth, then how we treat each other ought to reflect it. But Paul's going to go on and come to the fourth metaphor, which is by far the most fascinating metaphor of all. He says in verses 21 and 22, let me kind of read them again to get your mind refreshed on it. Look at them as you're looking at it. He says, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, note the play on words. You're being built to be a building. Okay? You are being built together in order to become a dwelling. In other words, you are something in order to be something. You catch the play on words here. And in the Greek, it's even more explicit. Paul is speaking corporately. He says, when Christians come together, like we're here, to sing his praises, hear his word, we together become a holy temple. When we sing together, when we praise together, when we celebrate the ceremonies of worship, when we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are acting as a temple within which Jesus lives and God longs to reside. Now, two points, just that they're so self-evident that they're interesting, but they make points regarding all the other stuff that we've talked about this morning. First of all, it's something we are. We are a building, a temple, because God sees us as in Christ as something that can ultimately hold or capture something of his presence. Jesus said it in embryonic form. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. By means of Jesus' work, the building is designed and developed. And then Paul goes on to say, it's something that you're becoming. It's not only something you are, it's something you're becoming. Because we're not complete yet. Here we come to the fundamental reason for all the metaphors themselves. What Paul is about is he wants to help us see ourselves in a different sort of way. And I want to ask you the question, how do you see yourself today? What is your point of identity? When we look at ourselves coming here, do I see myself primarily as, well, I'm an engineer, or I'm a teacher, or I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a grandparent, we tend to think of ourselves in terms of those identities. And Paul is saying, while all those are true, I want you to see yourself with a whole new set of identities. Because of Jesus' work, you are now one people, not segregated into circumcised and uncircumcised. Secondly, I want you to see yourself as citizens of a whole new kingdom. You're not American, you're not Russian, you're not Czechoslovakian, you're not South African. You are Jesus' kingdom people. In fact, he'll go on to say in some of his other letters that as a result of that, you've been made ambassadors from one kingdom to this one, to the planet Earth. Third, he's going to say, not only that, but your family members, together, all of us. And it doesn't matter what your last name is, what your skin color is, what your background, we're all part of the family. And thirdly, he says, fourthly, when you come together, you know what you are? You're the container of the royal presence of God himself. Now, folk living in Ephesus would have been scratching their heads and saying, oh, I understand temples. There's a huge one up the hill. It's the Temple to Artemis. It's beautiful. It's gold inlay. It took 200 years to build. You're saying, Paul, that when Christians spend time together praising and worship God, that they're just as much the container of God's presence as that temple is the container of... Paul would say, even more so. Even more so. As covenant participants in a new covenant by the blood of Jesus and his cross, Paul would say, live holy lives. As a citizenry,